Luke 14, verses 34 and 35, our text for this morning. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. These last five sermons, beloved, from Luke 14 on Christian discipleship, are not the sort of thing you'd hear at Billy Graham crusades, or Lewis Palau meetings, or charismatic services, just to mention a few. And it's a good job, because then there would be something seriously wrong. The reason for this is that the biblical and reformed faith is difficult. Just think for a moment about what the Lord Jesus says here in Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. Following him means hating your family, hating your own life, bearing your cross, counting the cost, and forsaking all. And then try to deny that the Christian faith, discipleship, is hard. In fact, it is so hard that with man it is utterly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 26, too. And it's a good thing that with God, all things are possible, or we would never be saved. It is only God's sovereign electing grace, issuing in regeneration or the new birth, that enables someone to start the Christian life in the first place. It is only God's irresistible grace that keeps us in the Christian life, and it is only God's preserving grace which prevents us from giving up the Christian life and the life of discipleship. But Arminianism teaches something far different. It proclaims the false gospel that God loves and wants to save everybody head for head, and that salvation depends on man's free will. The false gospel teaches a false Jesus who supposedly died for absolutely everybody, which would include those already in hell. And this other gospel has another God, a God of one attribute, namely love, but a weak, impotent, frustrated love that is not worthy of the name. Now, this is the point. The false gospel of Arminianism, which spawns easy believism, the false gospel of Arminianism leads to a false view of the Christian life. The various doctrinal systems out there in the Christian world, all of them have a distinctive take on the Christian life. According to Arminianism, the Christian life begins with the right exercise of man's free will. That is the decisive factor. And how does the Christian life continue? Man's free will. And if you ask, can a true Christian leave the Christian life and fall away and perish? The answer is yes, by man's free will. And then he ends up in hell. So according to Arminianism, the decisive factor in the beginning and continuing, or ending, of the Christian life from start to finish is not God's grace. The decisive factor is man's free will. That's how you start the Christian life, that's how you continue or leave it. And in that way alone you can be saved. And you can see the connection here The false gospel leads to a false Christian life, and those leading a false Christian life have believed a false gospel. Or to put it positively, those who truly believe the biblical gospel live a truly Christian life, though with many faults and weaknesses. And those who truly live a Christian life, it is only because they believe the true gospel. The gospel determines one's Christian life. Now, this morning's text is somewhat different from the five which preceded it. The five previous sermons explained the difficulty of Christian discipleship. This sermon, which is the last in the series, deals with apostasy. Departure from Jesus Christ by those who claimed to follow him. And so while the previous five sermons explained our calling in terms of verbs, hating your family and your own life, bearing your cross, counting the cost, forsaking all, this text doesn't give us a verb, so to speak. It tells us about salt. Salt which has lost its savour. Salt which therefore is useless and thrown out. And none of us wants to be that sort of salt. Useless, lost its savour, rejected and dumped. And then our text, and indeed this whole passage on Christian discipleship, ends with the ringing words which appear time and time again in the gospel accounts. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's consider then the salt that lost its savour. The salt that lost its savour. The meaning, the warning, and the exhortation. The salt that lost its savour. What does it mean? How is this a warning to us? And how does Jesus exhort us? Now our text begins very simply. Salt is good. And good here means really useful. Salt is good. And everybody can agree with that except perhaps Lot's wife. The children too will know something of how good and useful salt is. And if you want a clue, think, children, of the kitchen. Think of the kitchen table, and you will probably have on the kitchen table a salt cellar. And beside it, typically, is a little pepper pot. And it is there because salt is used to flavor foods. Foods like chips or tomatoes or whatever it is you especially like salt on. Salt is good. It's really useful at the dinner table. If we stay for a moment longer in the kitchen, salt is used in the preparing of food when it's being made, and not only when it reaches the table. I'm no expert in cooking, but I know this much, that many recipes call for salt. You need salt, for example, because I asked my wife about this, when you are baking. And apparently, for the men out there who probably don't know, the salt is needed so that the bread doesn't rise too quickly. And if we stay in the kitchen for a little bit longer, if you have a dishwasher, you need salt there too. And you either pour it in or you use little tablets. Salt is good. Salt is very useful. And at this time of the year, if there is snow or ice on the road, you put salt on it. At least you do until we run out of salt. And then we have shortages all around the country and the roads aren't properly treated. And the salt you put on is a cheaper, coarser sort of salt than household salt, rock salt. The idea is that the salt lowers the freezing point and so it helps the snow or the ice to melt. Salt is also used in producing butter. in making paper and soap and detergent. It is used even in tanning animal hides. And as if that isn't enough, one article I read stated that there are more than 14,000 uses for salt. More than 14,000. Now, I would never have guessed it was that high. And I have my doubts as to how that man classified the uses in order to get 14,000. But I suppose he knows what he's talking about. And this indicates that salt is good. Salt is really useful. Salt is so necessary for the life of people and even animals in small amounts that without salt you die. Though of course, the nutritionists tell us that if you take too much salt, it increases your blood pressure, amongst other problems, and that causes, well, it could cause a stroke. But taken in moderation, therefore, and in all these different ways, salt is incredibly useful. Salt is good. Probably the two main uses of salt in Christ's day both involved food. Salt was used as a preservative. And before the days of canning and refrigeration, salt was the number one way for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to preserve meat. You treat it with salt, otherwise it would rot. And salt was then too, as it is today, used as a flavouring to add taste, as mentioned earlier. Salt is good. We all understand that. But if the salt have lost its savour, well, that's another thing. This idea of salt losing its savour is treated differently by the commentators as to whether or not physical salt can lose its savour. Some say here that Christ is speaking hypothetically of physical salt, that salt can't really lose its savour. That's what they argue. Others say that physical salt can really lose its saltiness if it wasn't really pure to begin with, or if it's exposed to heat for a long time, or moisture for some while, or direct sunlight for a time, that it can lose its saltiness. And they give examples and illustrations of this sort of thing in order to prove their case. The various authorities then don't agree among themselves, and I for one found it very complicated. It raises up issues like, what do you mean by salt? What type of salt? Do you mean pure salt? And what are you on about? And so I comfort myself in the fact that it's not necessary to determine for our purposes, because both groups came to the same view as regards to how it applies to us. But if you're more up on these things and want to read further, you can do some research on salt, whether it can be corrupted or not, at your own leisure. But I'm going to spare you the details. The point is here that the Lord Jesus, in referring to salt, doesn't give us a discourse about salt as an end in itself in order to extol its taste, but to drive home a point about discipleship. Salt is good. And the point is, so are believers, because believers are called the salt of the earth. Believers are good, in this sense, of being fit for purpose and useful. Useful to Jesus Christ, useful in his kingdom, useful as serving as God's witnesses in a totally dark world, useful as imitators of Jesus Christ on the earth, useful as God's own prophets here below who testify of the truth of the word as Jehovah's priests dedicated to his worship, as kings of the Most High who rule over themselves and their families and their churches in accordance with God's word. Useful because the people of God are a praying, praising, confessing, obedient, serving people. Christians, that is disciples, are good and useful in the Lord's church and covenant and kingdom. And that is what all of us should be. Salt. Good salt. Useful. But if the salt loses its savour, and this refers to apostasy, because the text goes on to say, if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? That's a rhetorical question. It can't. It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. We'll say more about those phrases later. Let's explain then this idea of salt losing its savour, which is apostasy. The first thing we need to get right at the start is that this does not teach the total and final falling away of true, that is, elect and redeemed saints. This text doesn't teach it, nor does any other passage in the Word of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's Jesus' sheep. They hear his voice, they follow him, he gives them eternal life, they never perish. John 10, verses 27 and 28. To quote Romans 8, "For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." All the predestinate are called, justified, and they are all glorified. And after this, the apostle goes on to say that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and death and things present and things to come. Nothing under the whole heavens or above the heavens is able to do it. And that's good news. What then about some apostatizing or falling away? Well, this is the classic text in Scripture, so often appealed to by our Reformed fathers. 1 John 2, verse 19. Worth taking a note of that. 1 John 2, verse 19. Dealing with those who left the true church, that is, apostatized. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Listen to that again. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." And then the reason, "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never really of us in the first place." That's John's explanation of those who departed from the churches. The salt's losing its savour then does not refer to true elect and redeemed saints falling away and perishing. It refers to those who fall away and perish who were merely outward followers of Jesus, like those Christ addresses in this passage. The great multitudes, verse 25, who went with him, to whom Jesus turned and explained what Christian discipleship means. Those, in other words, who profess to be Christians and who claim, "I'm a disciple." But they're not really, and they never truly were in the first place. And people who make this claim are spoken of and treated by others as if they really were believers, because we don't know the heart. And all we go on with other people is a credible profession of faith. And if a person makes a credible profession of faith that lives within the bounds of an outward Christian life, then you take it as read that they are a Christian. But then when they fall away, the judgment of charity is withdrawn, and you say they went out from us because they were not really of us. Those who lose the savour then were merely members of the visible church, the church which shows up on a Sunday morning, not the invisible church consisting of elect and regenerated believers. Those who lose their savour were those who are only baptized externally but not internally, or those, to use the language of others, those who merely made a profession of Christ but did not have a possession of him. Those are the salt that loses its savour. If you ask, how does the salt lose its savour? Well, according to this passage, the salt loses its savour in various ways. According to verse 26, the salt can lose its savour because of pressure from family. A person claims to be a Christian, and then the squeeze is put on by father or mother or son or daughter or husband or wife or uncle or aunt or children, whatever it may be. And then the person is more interested in pleasing family for a quiet life than pleasing Christ who speaks in his word. And then they go back. But Jesus said, if any man come not to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Some people turn from Christ and lose their savour because of what we could call simple selfishness. Because in that same verse, Luke 14 verse 26, Jesus says we must hate our own life also. So then the person seems to be following Christ, but then what I want, obviously and very clearly, contradicts what Christ wants, and then there's a battle. And the person goes with what they want. Christ flicked off, second place, and they leave him. Is this you? The third sermon, to echo the thoughts of it, tells us that people go back into the world or the false church by rejecting the cross. Rejecting the cross. This was John Calvin's phrase for the Christian life. Summing up all of the Bible, he says, it's bearing the cross. Everything fits under that head. Well, you get some hardships at work or school or wherever. For Christ's sake, it becomes too much for you, and then you give up. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, Jesus said, cannot be my disciple. The cost, to use the language of verses 28 through 32, the cost becomes too high. Sometimes the cost is even money. But usually it means difficulty, loss of friends, rejection. I can't cope anymore. And instead of praying for grace, asking for the support of the saints, studying the word, the person throws in the towel and is gone. To put it in the language of our last sermon from Luke 14, the person is not willing to forsake all for Christ. He can't be my disciple. And it's all over. Or if you want to use the word which occurs throughout this passage, the person rejects the terms of discipleship. Which terms are hating family, hating yourself, bearing your cross, forsaking all, counting the cost, etc. But the person rejects the terms of discipleship, which word disciple means learner. The person comes to a stage where he stops learning the truth preached and confessed by the church. It's too hard. I'm not interested. I just switch off. I don't want it anymore. I thought I did. I liked it at the start, but not anymore. The person stops learning the life which is required of those who follow Jesus. At the start, they thought it wasn't too hard. They could cope with it. But then the lifestyle demanded by the scriptures, no, no, I don't want it. I can't go on this way. Or the person stops learning submission to church government. To use the three questions which sum up the whole Christian life in our vows of membership. And Christian government is not the rule of a few fools at the top of the church ladder. Christian government is the rule of Jesus Christ in his church for the good of the sheep, which is a spiritual rule according to the word of God, which calls us all to obey those whom Christ has set over us and submit ourselves to them, because they watch for our souls, and one day they must give an account. I don't want to learn Jesus. I don't want to learn the doctrines. I don't want to learn the life. I don't want to learn submission. Maybe it's one of those three. Maybe it's two of them. Maybe it's the whole lot, because they're all intrinsically linked. But no. And so then, the salt that loses its savour says, or at least in the past, said, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm a Christian, but doesn't have the marks or characteristic of a disciple. It's salt which says, or some white substance which says, I'm salt, but it's lost its savour. It isn't salty, it doesn't taste like salt, it doesn't preserve meat. It doesn't lower the freezing point of water. Yeah, that'll do. So it doesn't taste like salt. It doesn't do the thing that salt is supposed to do. It's salt that loses its savour and has lost its savour. And salt is good. But if salt has lost its savour, then it's not good at all. Which raises, of course, the question about us this morning. What about us? Are we salty? That is, useful. Useful in the kingdom and church of Jesus Christ. To use the language of Paul in Colossians 4, is your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, therefore tasty, useful, wise, edifying, wholesome, helpful, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man? Or are we backbiting and using words out of hatred or envy and tearing down and not building up? Are we following Christ closely with a cross on our back, or are we becoming more and more distant? He gets further and further away and you can hardly sort of see him. And the cross is maybe slipping off the shoulder and being dragged, and some guy comes along like Simon of Cyrene, and you say, here, would you carry it? And then you can walk, not even follow, you can just walk into the world. You do whatever you want. When you begin to feel it too burdensome, too hard, too difficult, and you begin to look to your left and say, there's the world, and there's the false church, and that would be a whole lot easier than following this Jesus and his words. They're too tough. And so Jesus goes on to issue a warning. A warning which comes really in three parts. The first part of the warning takes the form of a question. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its favour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Does anybody know here how to make salt which has lost its savour become salty again? If I gave you salt like that, assuming such salt exists, going back to the earlier question, could you make it salty? What would you do to it? And the point is, you can't. It can't be done. This is one reason why I spoke of apostasy, full-blown apostasy earlier. Because if a professing Christian wholly apostatizes, renounces Jesus and the blood of the cross completely, if a person does that, he cannot be saved. That's what Jesus says here. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Rhetorical question. It can't. And that's why, too, I read what are called the apostasy passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, let's turn to them again. Hebrews 6 verse 4 uses the word impossible. It is impossible, even for God. Not that God is weak, but God has so constituted things in this way. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc., etc. It is impossible for them, verse 6 says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. They can't come back. Why? Well, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. As far as they go, personally, they've nailed him to the cross and renounced him completely. And they put him to an open shame. The other classic passage is in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Even the cross of Jesus Christ won't and cannot save you. When he died for his people, that's of no avail to you. There remains no more sacrifice of sins. And there's no one else going to die on some cross for you in the future. Instead, only remains a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then it gives the example of in the Old Testament, if you broke Moses' law and two or three witnesses reported you truthfully, then you would be stoned to death. And then it asks the question, how much worse is it? And how much worse must the punishment be for those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and have insulted and despised the Spirit of grace? And then it goes on to say, we in the true church know the God who says, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, I will judge my people, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then it exhorts us, don't go this way. Remember what it was like in the former days, verse 32, when you were first illuminated and understood the gospel, when you suffered afflictions for Christ's sake, when you were made a reproach and spectacle to the ungodly world, and when you identified with others who are being persecuted for Christ's sake, and you lost even your wealth and goods in the confidence that you have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. And this is the classic passage which teaches us how apostasy typically starts and reveals itself by skipping church services. Verse 25, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and especially as the day of Christ hastens. For if we sin willfully after we've confessed the truth, then there's no more sacrifice for sin. And skipping the services without good reason is the beginning of the end for those who apostatize. And I don't want to say more about apostasy here, which brings up the whole issue of the unpardonable sin, because Reverend Doug Kuyper is coming in the middle of January, and he's having a lecture here, and you can come and hear that instead. And the word of Christ then, in Luke 14, about salt losing its savour, is designed to make us think soberly whenever we're tempted by our family to go back to jettison Jesus Christ, to compromise with what the scripture says. Or when we count the cost and think, this is just too hard, I'm never going to be able to make it. Then we think, boy, if I lose my saltiness, I can't be salted again. And I'd better not start going down this road because I don't know when I'm going to stop. And God could give me up so that I go further and further away. And if I lose my savour, I can't be salted again. Which brings us to the second part of the warning. The first part is, there's no way back. You're finished. For those who truly apostatize and renounce Jesus Christ. And the second part is, if that doesn't stop you in your tracks, that those who do apostatize are totally useless. Totally useless. Verse 35 says about the salt that loses its savour, it is fit neither for the lamb nor yet for the dunghill. Do you want to become totally useless? Well, if you do, go with what your family says when they contradict the scriptures. Go with your own life and what you think would do you better than the word of God. Then you'll become useless. Forget about your cross. Don't bother counting the cost. And forsake nothing for Jesus Christ. And you will become totally useless. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Because salt that loses its savour is no use. People do not keep salt which loses its savour in a little salt cellar and shake it on their dinner. It's no use as a flavouring. You do not use it either as a preservative because it's lost its savour. It's not salty. It doesn't do any good. Well, Jesus says in verse 35, not only is salt which loses its savour no good for those two main things, it's not even good for the land. Not even useful as fertilizer. And I'm told from the books that salt can be useful on certain soils in small amounts. So your salt's no good as a flavouring or a preservative, and isn't even any good as a fertilizer. And then, to make it sting more, Jesus says, it's not even fit for the dunghill. No use even in making manure. Because salt, for the same reason in which it can be used to make fertilizer, makes manure to help improve the quality of the soil. Is that the way we want to go? That's the way it is with apostate Christians. They are no use in the kingdom of heaven and the true church. In fact, as much as is in them, they're a positive hindrance to the true church and the kingdom of God because they're open, knowledgeable enemies of Jesus Christ. No use. No flavour to God. When God looks down from heaven and says that Christians are the salt of the earth, there's not a grain in them. No good works. No true worship. Because they're fit for nothing in the gracious service of Jesus Christ. And this is the question. Is this what you want? To be of no use at all in the kingdom of heaven? To which the Christian says, no, let me serve Jesus Christ and his church more than ever. Do you want to be of so little use, nay, no use, so that spiritually speaking, you're no good even for making manure or dung? So useless that you're no use even for the dunghill. That's what Christ is saying. To which the Christian responds, no, no, my salvation is that God took me out of the dunghill and set me among princes. And the last thing I want to do is to leave Christ and not even be good enough for the dunghill. That's the second point. And the third point of the warning is that men cast it out, the salt which is lost its savour. Cast out and rejected not only by God in this life and in the last, which is a pretty big cast, because it casts people into the lake of fire, but cast out even by men. Cast out by the people in the true church, excommunication, sometimes it comes to that, when the person is then rejected as an heathen or a publican. So that the person becomes, let's say, an atheist or a neo-Nazi or embraces some false gospel. And these things happen. If you've been in the church for any time at all, I dare say you know people. You could put names on people who are today that salt which has lost its savour for the kingdom of heaven, doing precisely nothing. All savour gone. You know, and if you don't know, you soon will know. And some of us here, in a few years' time, about us other people could be shaking their heads and going, I heard a sermon about that once. Salt's lost a savour. And it's really sad, and may God keep me from it too. And it's not just the true church, if you want to take men in that sense, but it's also, even in some sense, unbelievers. Unbelievers despise apostate Christians too. We saw earlier in this series that they mock, they laugh at the person, like the man who tried to build a tower, ran out of money, and was left just with a foundation. They ridicule him. That's what you will get. If that doesn't stop you, if the other things don't stop you, think about that, you're going to be ridiculed. Ridiculed by the world. They'll laugh at you. Not just if you care what the church thinks or what God thinks, but sometimes you've got to descend even to that level and say, is that what you want? And the world then, too, could be said to throw out the Christian as spoiled salt, utterly worthless. Although after a while, if you just go out and live with the world and so on, they'll probably re-embrace you and accept you as one of your own and forget about your past and you used to become a Christian, although you used to claim to be a Christian, though they may cast the odd snide, make the odd snide remark and cast aspersions at you from time to time too. Those three things, warnings. But you should notice what is not said here as a warning. It is not said that the state will put you as an apostate to death. This is not the fourth warning or part of the warning in our text, and it's nowhere found in the New Testament. It was the case in the Old Testament when the church state was set up differently, but it's not New Testament teaching. Jesus says, you can't be salted again, number one. You're fit for not even fertilizer or the dunghill, number two, and you'd be cast out and rejected and despised. But he doesn't say, and you ought to be put to death for it in this world by the state. Islam says that all men who apostatize from Allah are to be executed. All forms of Sharia law. And also women have been executed and are being executed in various parts of the world for apostasy from Islam. But Jesus doesn't teach that. It's enough. The lake of fire in the next world. Brings us finally to the exhortation, those final haunting words. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And if you take the ears here as physical ears, the text is saying, have you heard this sermon? Did you listen to it and the previous five? Now hear it. And if it means spiritual ears, it's saying, do you have ears like that? Are you one of Jesus' true disciples? Are you chosen so that you have a new heart and new ears well then you must hear. In fact, you're the only one who will hear. Now, I haven't time to go into this, and I had intended to, and I really wanted to too, to look at the 8 uses of this phrase, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. All of them occur in the New Testament, in the first 3 Gospels. All of them appear, all of them come from the mouth of Jesus Christ. 3 of them come after the parable of the sower, which is the number one basic parable which you've got to grasp in order to understand to any degree any of the rest of them. Because it deals with the central thing in the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the gospel. And the central thing is, what do you do with the good seed of the gospel? There's the good soil and there's the 3 bad soils, and then they all fall away and depart for different reasons. And it's after that parable where Jesus most frequently says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you heard the words outwardly? Now let them sink in. Have you ears to hear spiritually because you've been born again? You're the only one ultimately that will hear. Because the rest will just bounce off and depart. And that then is the question. Have you ears? Do you hear? And let him who has ears hear and obey. And follow Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, because he died for you. He'll keep you through the battle till the last day. Amen.